Reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is with that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May God bless this reading to us. In this third chapter of Peter, as we have been working through it, we have seen that Peter speaks of the believer's hope, the believer's conscience, and the believer's conversation. The people of Christ are a people of good hope, good conscience, and good conversation. Our good hope flows from knowing the high privilege of being the children of God, knowing that we are heirs of all the blessings of God and the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God's gift of grace to us, and having that good hope through the grace that he has given. How wonderful it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as our everlasting consolation for all the trouble in this world, for all the sorrow that it must bring to us as we make our pilgrim journey through it. Here is our consolation. Not in our works, not in our ways, not even in our fellowship, but in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our comfort. He is our consolation. And we are a people of hope as we trust in him. We are a people of good hope. And we are a people of good conscience. See, our faith is not make-believe. No, it's real. It's real. It is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come here to tell one another that we are all right and we're all going to heaven and everything's going to be fine. We come here in order to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself gives us a good conscience. We don't pretend that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. We know he has. We believe he has. More than that, We know that God does not impute sin to us any longer. We know that we are clean. Oh, not in this flesh, not in this body, not in the vileness of this fleshy body which must die and must go to the grave and must experience all the sickness and the troubles of this life and will hound us until the day of our death, but in our souls, clean, pure, perfect, holy. We know it to be so. How do we know it? Because Christ has purged our conscience. Christ has shown us that our sins have been taken away, past, present, future, and laid upon his own shoulders, that we are no more answerable for them, as if we had paid for them all ourselves, because the Lord Jesus Christ has carried them away. And therefore our conscience is clear. Our conscience is clear. Last week we were reading, I think in Psalm 4, about how the psalmist there said he went to bed and slept. He had a clear conscience. There was no guilt there. No gnawing anxiety. Because he committed his care to the Lord. We have a clear conscience when we trust in him. Our sins are gone, and one of the greatest blessings on earth is to have a good conscience. Perhaps it is one of the rarest blessings upon earth as well. A good conscience is a gift from God. Peter tells us we are a people of good hope, and we are a people of good conscience, and we are a people of good conversation. Now that is certainly true as we come together and talk about the grace of our God. And we come together and talk about our experience of his mercy. That is certainly true. We share together in the gospel. And without doubt, this is an example of good conversation. We're speaking about holy things, divine things, glorious things. That's a good conversation. But of course, Scripture not only directs us to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us, but it has to do not simply with what we say, but how we live. And we live by faith. We live by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for all our standing, for all our righteousness, for all our sanctification. It is Christ that affects our life for good. Whether it's our works, whether it's our deeds, whether it's our lifestyle, whether it's our attitudes, whether it's our affections, whether it's our motivations. All of these things are our conversation here upon this earth. And all of these things draw their goodness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people make a mistake on that point. They imagine that they can recommend themselves to God by the things that they do and the things that they say. So they work as best they can to have a good conversation. But what do they find? They always fall short. Our good conversation comes from the fact that we speak with Christ and Christ speaks to us. Conversation in Scripture is more than just our words. It has to do with the way that we act and our conduct. And our conduct as the people of God is not measured against some standard of behavior, but it is a motivating principle of Jesus Christ in us. We're not regulated by Moses' law. but by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lives in our souls. And so our good hope and our good conscience and our good conversation all flow from that union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The interest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. His example, his headship over us. And there's a substance to that comfort and that consolation that he gives. It is established by hope, yes, but it is substantial, it is foundational, it is real, it has an effect, a tangible effect in our lives day by day. The believer's hope is not a, I hope it will turn out all right in the end, kind of hope. It's a confidence that when hardship comes, as it will, our hope is founded upon substantial, objective promises from God and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that here in this passage that Peter is turning us to Christ. It's no mere circumstance that he has come down to the end of this passage where he is talking about the fact that the Lord's people have to be aware that they will face trial, they will face difficulty, they will face problems, that he brings us to the Lord, and specifically he brings us to the death of the Lord and the crucifixion of the Lord. Because he says in verse 17, if it be so that you suffer, and it will be so, God will bring suffering into your life. He does it with all his people. There is an affliction that comes against all the people of God because we are being taught not to hold too tightly to the things of this world, but to look increasingly to our Savior. And affliction is God's tool of doing that in your life and mine. So if you're having a good time right now and don't have any troubles, you just wait because they're coming. But Peter directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us that it is Christ to whom we must look, for he has once suffered for us. And so in verse 18, he begins to speak about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love of the Savior, that sacrifice of the Savior that took the Lord to the cross on our behalf, is being set before us as an example both for our incentive to endure and to bear the trials of this life and our enabling to live for him in them. You see, when we concentrate, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments, it incentivizes us to follow him ever more closely because we see what he has given for us. We see what he has done. And it also enables us because we understand the blessings that flow to us through the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We trust him and we follow him. We speak of him and we suffer for him. And out of a heart of love for all that he has done for us, we seek to honor and worship him in all our ways. So Peter again returns where we must always return, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For not only is it our ground of hope, but it is our rule of life. He gives us five statements here, the apostle, that speak to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He speaks to us here in these five things of the Lord's suffering on our behalf in order to both motivate and enable us to follow him and serve him no matter what experiences come to us. The first one he gives us is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ once suffered for sins. He explains that. He says that he suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered substitutionally. He put himself in our place. He took himself to the cross. And while there were many things going on around about him that made it appear that there were forces at work and powers at work that wanted to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we understand that there was a voluntariness, there was a willingness in the person and part of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross for his people. He went for us. He put himself in that place for us. He substituted himself for us. And he took our sin. He took our sin. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And here at the cross, we see our redemption accomplished. We see the great transaction effected. We see the work of salvation finished in its entirety. And the Savior interposed himself between God and us. And he bared his back. And he received that sword of the judgment of God. And he died in our place. The perfect one. The holy one. The sinless one. Bare our sins in his body on the tree. Became sin for us. Suffered for us. And that great transaction of suretyship, where he stood and said, all their debts are mine. All their offenses are mine. All their sins are mine. All their indebtedness. Those for whom he died, that particular people, that covenantal people, that people from before the foundation of the earth, chosen in Christ and elected to be conformed to the image of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ took all that weight of sin upon himself. And there he died in our place. He represented us before the holiness of God. He bared his own shoulders. And he took upon himself that burden. And he died for our sins. He carried our sorrows, Isaiah says. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And he paid our debts to the last cent. Second thing that Peter tells us is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God. That's what we call reconciliation. He died to bring us together who were at enmity. We don't use enmity very often, but we often say enemy, and it's the same word. It's an enemy is someone who has enmity against us. And these pictures that we have in Scripture of God in his holiness being at war with us in our sinfulness, and we being opposed to him, such that we are angry at him and such that we will have nothing to do with him and such that we raise our fists against him. And okay, we can moderate and modify our behavior so that we can hide our clenched fist from God underneath our nice suits and our best behaviors. But the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And it opposes God at every point unless and until God changes us and we are reconciled to him. And that was what Christ accomplished on the cross. He died to bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has not merely opened a way of salvation. He has. But not merely that. That's what the free willers would say. That he's opened a way of salvation and now all you've got to do is believe. No, that's not reconciliation. That's not dying to bring us to God. That's dying to see if we'll come to God. No, he died to bring us to God. And so he carries us. He carries us. Like the Lord carried on his shoulder that little lamb that was lost from the 99 in the fold. And he went out and he found that lamb where it was. And he picked it up and he put it on his shoulder and he carried us home. He brings us to God. If you only made it as a way, if you only made it as a means of salvation, then more must be required on our part. But he died to bring us to God. There is the effectualness. There is the power of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that Peter tells us about here in this passage is that he was put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, and then a little bit later on in the passage, and raised again. And I think that the Apostle Peter has identified these three aspects of the Lord's crucifixion: his death, his quickening by the Spirit, and the resurrection, because he wants to emphasize the parts to us. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death in his human nature. It was the man, Christ Jesus, that hung upon the cross. It was our flesh. It was the fact that he had joined himself to us that enabled him to represent us there on the cross. And in his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, bearing all our sins, bearing the punishment of God. And yes, undoubtedly, he was sustained by his divine nature as he hung there. For what man could have borne what he bore there on the cross? But it was his humanity that died there for us. And in his divinity, because I take it to be not the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, but rather the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being referred to here by Peter, where he says that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ has power to lay his life down and to take it again. This was given to him. This was the Lord himself, raised himself from the dead. Now, I do not doubt but that the Father and the Holy Spirit, in their mediatorial or in the roles that they fulfilled in the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, were party to this whole work. But this was Christ's work on the cross. And he gave his life willingly and he took it again. So the Lord Jesus Christ was quickened by his Spirit, his own divine nature. And this divine power is that which is active now in giving to the church all the good gifts of grace. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the apostle alludes to this. He says that, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All things are given to us. We don't have to earn a thing. We don't have to accomplish a thing. We don't have to do anything. These are all gifts of God's grace to us through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power hath given unto us, not conditionally, unconditionally, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. People say that the Lord Jesus Christ justifies us, but we have to sanctify ourselves. No. All things appertaining to our godliness have been freely given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. More, this raising of the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of our blessed union with Christ in our humanity. Because that's what you are. The fact that you're sitting here today means that you are still living in this human frame, this human body, this human age. Here we are in our humanity and we know all the problems of this body. And the Lord Jesus Christ raised his body. That tells us that he is united to us for the resurrection of our bodies also. He was the first fruits. The raising of the human body of Christ reminds us of our union with him in our humanity, such that as he was raised as the head of the body, so the body will be raised to be like him. This old body of flesh and corruption is first destined for the grave. And then it is destined to be raised again, a glorious body. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ looks after your body? That's why you should look after it. Because he's looking after it every day. He needs to know where it is. He needs to know what's happening to it. He needs to know what's going on, because he is going to take that body and he is going to change it into a glorious body. The self-same body, such is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be raised to a glorious body, we are told, fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to be made like him. What an amazing thing. We will be like him. And our very bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Here's the fourth thing that Peter tells us about the Lord's work here on the cross. That he has gone to heaven. And that he is now on the right hand of God. The human body of the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven now, united to his divine nature, but a human body nonetheless. And there, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person of divine and humanity is worshipped by angels. Worshipped by angels. All authority, whether that's in heaven or in earth, has been given to him. The God-man, Christ Jesus. It's all been given to him. And there in heaven, he reigns, he rules. He rules in his church. He rules in this country. He rules in this world. He rules in the very courts of heaven. Because all authority has been given to him. And all powers are subject to him. All powers are subject to him. Angels, good and bad. Good and bad are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be anxious about what's happening in your life, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen when you go to work, what's going to happen when you go to school, what's going to happen when you grow up. You don't have to worry about these things. Because all power is given to him. All power on earth. Kings. Presidents, prime ministers, they can't hurt us. They can't touch us, except the Lord, for our greater good, allows them to try us, that we might in turn go closer to him. Friends, no one can touch you. No one can hurt you. Everything is subject to Christ because he's risen and he's exalted and he's at the right hand of God and all authority and power is his. Circumstances, eventualities, consequences, the timing, And there's no collateral damage either. Not the devil, not demons, not man, not beasts, not circumstances, because Christ holds everything in the palm of his hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done everything. He has accomplished and secured everything by his death. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing outside of his purpose. And we are safe. And that's why the scriptures call this so great salvation. Anybody like to trade it in? Anybody like to swap it out for something else? Big car, big house or something? What would a man give for exchange in exchange for his soul? Now, I said five things, didn't I? I said five things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people, and that's four that I've given you. Let's read verse 19. Here's the fifth one. So we're talking about that he was quickened by the Spirit, his divine nature, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I've kept this to the end so that you would say, don't tell us all the things that doesn't mean. Just tell us what it means. Just tell us what it means. There has been so much written about what this means by men who have no understanding of the scriptures that it would take us probably multiple sermons to even touch upon the breadth of man's foolish imagination. So I'm just going to tell you what it means. This verse is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ always preached the gospel. It's not a silly notion of limbo or purgatory or Christ going from the cross to hell and preaching to lost souls. No, it's much clearer than that. It is simply this, that the gospel of grace and righteousness has always been preached to men. From the Garden of Eden to the book of Malachi, the testimony of Christ was clearly presented to the men and women to whom it was sent. We spoke last week, last Wednesday evening, I think, about what benefit is there of being a Jew? What benefit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way, because to you were granted the oracles of God. You got the word of God given to you. How? Well, God sent prophets to speak to the people of Israel. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But the Lord Jesus Christ also went himself to preach. And we know this to be true because the Lord preached righteousness. He preached by Noah, as he preached by Moses, as he preached by David, as he preached by Isaiah. The message of righteousness went to the men and women to whom this gospel was sent. Just go back to Peter chapter 1 with me and I'll show you something there. Because this Spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead is spoken of here in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, well, let's look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. This is the Spirit of Christ. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the Spirit of Christ, not in his humanity, in his divinity, that preached righteousness by Noah to the men and women of the Noahic age. before the rain started, while the ark was a-preparing, while it was being built. What an object lesson that was. It would have been enough simply to say, this guy's building a boat. Do you think we should maybe get some Wellingtons? But the Lord Jesus Christ was preached to them because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Christ is the Lord our righteousness. So here was the Spirit of Christ in them, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here's a little solemn conclusion to what I've said today. Despite the Spirit of Christ preaching to those men and women in the days of Noah, only 8 were saved. Only 8 were saved. During that flood that came, everyone else lost their lives. And those souls who perished are in hell right now. They're in hell right now. They were in hell at the time that Peter wrote this book to the scattered church. And they're still there today. What is that? I don't know, 1800, 1900 years, 2000 years. All these years. Those people who had Christ preached to them are still in hell. And that's where they will continue for all eternity. Why? Because they're separated from God. Because they're still at enmity with God. Because there never was any reconciliation. Because the blood did not avail for them. Because Christ didn't complete the salvation of those people. They rejected him. And they went to a lost eternity. And they're in a lost eternity now. Christ was preached by the Spirit of Christ in the days of Noah. And still those people are in hell. It's a solemn message. Because Christ is preached for righteousness today, wherever he is lifted up on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is declared as the only way of salvation. And our Savior is set forth as the Redeemer of sinners. And what will they say? What will you say? Men persist in going to hell. Noah and 7 others were saved by water. Baptism saves us. Not in the outward ordinance. That's just like the cleaning of the flesh. That's just a picture. It's a symbol. But in what baptism represents. In being united with Christ. In being joined together with him. In his death, in going to the cross with Christ, in being raised up again in Christ, in being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That picture of baptism, that picture of dying and resurrection, that is what saves us. The blood of Christ, as he has joined together with us, has cleansed us from all iniquity and brought us into reconciliation with God. The symbol is of a believer being raised from the watery grave, and it attests our spiritual resurrection together with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. Disciples once asked, are there few that be saved? Only 8. Only 8. That's all it was in the whole world. Only 8 were saved. How many perished? How many of them are still in hell today? A whole world of men and women. They rejected righteousness. They rejected Christ when he was preached to them. So I ask again, are there few that be saved? Luke 13 verse 24 says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So let me be plain in conclusion. Without God's righteousness, without Christ, soon you will be joining the damned legions in hell, forever lost. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Gather thy people, deliver thy church, draw weary sinners to thyself, and give us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and personal Saviour. Amen.